Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 through 47. It's on page 771 in the Pew Bible. We love you all. I just want you to know that. We love you, and we care for you, and we love being here. We love that you let us have chickens. And I say that, and I often joke about that, but I'm honest about that too. That's a big part of who I am. And giving me the space to exercise a little crazy in my backyard is a sign of respect on your part, compassion for us, for me. It's not, let's be honest, it's not compassion towards Chris. And I absolutely, those chickens bring me joy every day. So that is pertinent to the message. We'll see how pertinent it is eventually. I'm rambling. Oh, 771 in the Pew Bible. Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 through 47. This is after they have finished the wall. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmavath. For the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and the associates, Shemaiah, Azrael, Mililiah, wow, there are a lot of names in here, Mililiah, Gililiah, Maiah, Nathaniel, Judah, Hananiah, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the Gate of Ephraim, the Jeshana Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate, and the Gate of the Guard. At the Gate of the Guard they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Micaiah, Elanan, wow, I am struggling. Zechariah and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzziah, Jehohana, Malchijah, Alam, and Azar. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezariah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed services of their God in the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. Just very briefly, where we have come, remember, some points to remember. First, revival comes from God. We do work, which is the next point, but revival only comes from God. It is only by the Spirit of God that revival, renewal of any kind happens. And we see this in the story of Nehemiah. Second, revival is the hand of God, but it takes work. I love the second chapter of Nehemiah where it puts this juxtaposition where Nehemiah goes to the king and asks for supplies and asks for things, and the king gives them to him. And then he comes to the people and says, look what the hand of God has done. The hand of God is on this project. Now let's get to work. And the people say, yes. And throughout the rest of the book of Nehemiah, they continue to look at this, the provision of God and giving them the supplies, and then also just the fact that the work of God is completed. They look at that as the providence of God, the hand of God, blessing the people and bringing them, fulfilling the promises of God through them. Next, revival will be resisted. We saw this from Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the people who were actively trying to intimidate and discourage the people of Israel to get them to stop building the wall, to stop doing the thing that they felt called to do by God, to stop doing the thing that would fulfill the work of God in the world. So revival will be resisted. Revival brings about change. Last week we saw this in the time when after the wall had been finished, like physically finished, the people all came together and they ask Ezra to read the book of the law. And Ezra is reading the book of the law of God given to the people of Israel through Moses, they are overcome with guilt. They're overcome and cry and lament all of the things where they have fallen short. But the priests come to them and say, this is a glorious day. Celebrate the things that God has done. And we talked about a little bit about when we experience revival and renewal, we are overcome with guilt at the things where we fall short, where we assume we know what God wants, but then our eyes are opened and we see all the places that we have misrepresented God or that we have been working against God in this world. And so we are overcome with guilt. And yet at the same time, we experience the joy of knowing that God, through the Holy Spirit, is working in us and is transforming us and is bringing about repentance, confession and repentance, which we talked about last week. And then we actually change our lives to bring about the kingdom of God. We do the work that is necessary to be witnesses of the reign of God in this world. We change our lives to follow the ways of God. And that is seen in the world around us. And then finally, today, we're talking about continuing revival. Our spiritual lives, as you all know, have ebbs and flows. Some days you're really on fire for God. Other days, you really wish you weren't a Christian because you just want to deck that person. Or you really want to deck that person's all I got. Cut them off in traffic, I guess you could also say. We do. Some days we feel really close to God. And other days we feel really far away. That's normal. That's part of life. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about, and this is one of the things that we need to keep in mind about revival, is that God is absolutely excited for us when we feel really close to Him and when we are on fire. God loves it. That's why God gives us the Spirit in times when we're on fire. I love that phrasing. We're on fire for God. And we all know what that feels like. I'm on fire for God, right? But sometimes that fire dies down. And it's really easy for us to either look at God and say, God, why are you so far away from me? Or to look at other things and say, well, there's what's gotten between me and God? And sometimes that's true. But God is really after the transformation of our hearts and of our lives. God is making us into the image of Christ. And so God is after a long obedience in the same direction. That's a quote from Eugene Peterson. And part of that is the ebb and flow that comes with normal spiritual life. Some days we feel close to God, other days we don't. But we are after the long obedience in the same direction. We want to constantly be following after God and constantly be getting closer to God. And sometimes we feel really close and sometimes we don't. But we are after a long obedience in the same direction. And I should have read the book by Eugene Peterson if I'm going to talk about it this much. But that's what our lives are, though. And we are not, we're not just called to be Christians on the days that we feel close to God. We're called to be Christians every day, to be God's representatives, to be God's children in this world every day. And some days we feel like it, some days we don't. And it's on the down days that we need to keep in mind the tools that God has given to us to help us remain faithful, which then in turn brings about more transformation and more renewal because we are constantly drawing closer and closer to God. But first, let us return to the story of Nehemiah and actually turn back a couple of chapters. We will be starting, I think, we're going to go really fast through these chapters. Chapter 9 and 10 is where we stop. So you can go back to chapter 10 for now. I just want to give you a quick context about why I give you so much context. For me, I trust you all. I trust that the Holy Spirit is in you and is moving in you. And when you read the Word of God, that He is speaking to you. And so I feel that the biggest help that I can give to you all is to give you the contextual things that just take time and energy and sometimes training to know how to find what you're looking for to understand what was being said in the Word of God. If you were at the evening service at all over the past month, you'll know the book of Jonah has a lot of really interesting and really dynamic instructions and commands that are part of the grammar, part of the way that they arrange words. And it's just hard to know it when we read it in English. That's why I went to seminary. That's why I took Hebrew for a year, is because that's my job, is to give you the context, to know, here's all the pieces in that. And through that, there's some connections and parts that I give application or instruction on and how that affects us day to day. But ultimately, I trust that when you go back and you read Nehemiah on your own, you're going to remember the context and the things that God is speaking through me here, and then you're going to be more equipped to understand the Word of God better through the Spirit. Does that make sense? Yes. I'm just going to assume it does. So that's why I give you so much context and why we cover long, big sections of Scripture and why we go through whole books, is because then the next time you go through and you read it again, the Spirit has more tools to remind you and to shape you and to transform you through that book. All right, moving on. So we're picking up the story towards the end. As I said already, the people have come with Ezra years before, and they are with Zerubbabel years before, and they rebuilt the temple, and then there was kind of a a downturn. They knew that the return of the exiles was fulfilling of promises, and yet still the wave of renewal died down. And then Ezra comes and he brings new teaching, a new fervor for the people of Judah to follow the ways of God. And they have another revival. And Ezra leads this this push to become more and more the people that God is instructing them to be. And then it dies down. And then Nehemiah feels the call of God on his life to come back and rebuild the wall. And so he gets permission from the king of Persia, and he comes back, and they rebuild the wall, and they're like, yes, look, remember all the promises when we were exiled because we were so disobedient that God said, I gotta boot you. This land that I gave to you, you cannot stay in because you were so sinful and so disobedient. God exiled us and kicked us out. But while he was doing that, he promised to us that we would come back. He promised to us that we would rebuild the temple. He promised to us that we would have a renewed fervor and a renewed desire to follow the law of God as we did with Ezra. And he promised to us that we would restore the glory to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and have the city be built and finished again. And I've been saying this the whole time, and it's a big deal, and we're finally going to talk about it today. And God promised to us in our exile a king, the Davidic Messiah, who will come and not just make Israel its own nation again, not just sit on the throne and rule over this little piece and maybe rule over the Canaanites, maybe rule over these other tribes in the area, but the Messiah is going to come and set up a reign in Jerusalem in which all of the world will come. And not because we have military might, not because we've somehow overwhelmed them with our power, but because they desire to follow the law of God. And as we hear in Isaiah 2, the nations of the world will come and they'll hear God teaching them, God's own self teaching them. And they will turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There will be peace, shalom, prosperity. Those are the promises that God made to us, the people of Judah said. God promised these to us. God promised that we would have new hearts. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both said to the people, I will take your heart of stone, is what Ezekiel said. And Jeremiah said, there will be no need for the law because I will write my law on their hearts. That's a promise from God. And so there's all these expectations of the people that says, God is going to move. God is going to fulfill his promises to us. And I can imagine that Nehemiah is really, really feeling that energy now. All right? They finish the wall and the people come together and have their time where they're listening to the word of God. They're overcome with confession. And chapter 9 tells us about how they come together and confess. And it tells all the sins of the people of Israel all the way back to their ancestors who refused to go into the promised land, who worshiped the golden calf. And they confess, and then they renew the covenant, and they make oaths, and they sign their name on a covenant that says, we will follow the ways of God. God, we will follow your laws. And then they also say, and this is important because Nehemiah brings it up at the end, they ended by coming together and writing the law. It says, we will obey and we will take care of the Levites and we will provide the tithes and offerings for the temple and that we will take care of the house of God. That's something that Nehemiah said very, very clearly, and it's going to come up again. Okay? So just remember that. Keep that in your noggin. So then that's chapter 10. We have this oath that the people sign. Chapter 11, Nehemiah is sharing how the people are settling around Jerusalem again. And they've asked one out of every 10 people chosen by lot, they've asked them to come and live in Jerusalem because it's a big city and it's the city of David. And there's not a whole lot of people living there. So to bring the people in to dwell in Jerusalem. And then it moves on to chapter 12. Nehemiah has another list of priests and Levites, finishing with the singers, that harkens back to the time of David when the nation was at its peak. Okay? He wants us to make that connection. He says, look, we're setting up the singers. We're setting up the gatekeepers. We're setting up all the things just like David did. Look at what we're doing just like David did. Okay? And then we get into the section that we read today. And Nehemiah lists all these names of people. And then in the end of the list of names, where was it? It doesn't matter. He makes the connection again that says, look, these people, they're literally descended from the singers of Asaph. The singers that David set up, the singers that Solomon set up. Listen, we are doing the things that God told David to do when David, the great ruler who had the heart of God, was ruling. You can hear him telling us through scripture that says, we're working, we're trying, we're putting all the pieces in place, we're waiting for that new Messiah to come. We want to be connected to the time of David. We want to see God work as he did in the times of David. Look at all the things that we're doing so we can be like the people were at the time of David. And you can almost hear him saying, God, please bring us the king, the son of David, to come. At the end of chapter 12, we see how the people are responding to the vow that they made in chapter 10. They're bringing in the offerings. They're bringing in the tithes to give to the singers. They're bringing in the tithes and the offerings to give to the Levites. And the Levites are giving the portion to the priests because the people appreciate the work that is being done. The work that God is instructing, or the work that the people are doing according to the instructions of God, is being appreciated. And so they're giving of their tithes willingly, filling the storehouses, so that way the priests and the Levites and the singers can continue the work that God, through David and Solomon, established. And things sound really good at the end of chapter 12. Things sound really good. We finished the wall. Look at all the ways that God is working among us. We had this great worship service. Imagine that, like an entire city with choirs of singers walking on top of the wall and choirs of singers walking the other way on top of the wall. They found so much glory to God in the completion of the wall that they stopped everything for a day to have a dedication service. Imagine if we did that when they finished construction on M40. I'm kidding, but I'm serious too. Chuck Volkers keeps telling me that they're going to do construction on M40 here sometime soon. So I'm prepared for it. I'm getting all my back roads routes going. But imagine when they redo M40, okay? Every time that we see that thing, I don't even know what it's called, that chews up the asphalt, and then the new truck comes through with new asphalt, and we have that horrible, horrible smell for a couple days. But they're redoing the wall, and we don't look at that and say, oh, come on, why can't you do it faster? Or why can't you blah, 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 blah. But every time we see that and we smell that and we are disrupted, our lives are disrupted because of that, we say, look at what God is doing in our world. That's what they're doing. Okay? And I don't know how God feels one way or the other on M40. Maybe he wanted it to go a little bit farther to the west. I don't know. That was a joke. You can laugh at that one. But this is something very, very practical. Okay? It would be like when they finish M40, we shut down everything And we had the high school band come marching down all the way through town, and the women's chorale and all the churches, and we sing and praise, and all the people of Hamilton walk the whole length of M40 giving thanks to God for His faithfulness, giving thanks to God for His provision, and the great joy that He's given to us for the completion of this work. We can picture that, right? That's what they're doing. They finished the wall, and so they stopped life and said, look what God has done. And then we start chapter 13. In chapter 13, the people hear the book of Moses read aloud in the hearing of the people, and they find that it is forbidden to marry many of these foreigners. Ammonites and Moabites should never be admitted into the assembly of God because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. And so Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes through, and the people are overcome by guilt, and Nehemiah goes through and says, okay, then we're going to divorce those people. If you're a foreigner, you're out. The people of Israel are meant to be pure. If you are a foreigner, you're out. And this is not a new thing. When Ezra came back years before, Ezra did the exact same thing. They see Israelites marrying foreigners, and they say, nope, you're out. You are not part of us. And their desire is to keep the people of God pure. And there's more context in this that can be very... life is not nearly as neat and tidy as we want it to be. So, Nehemiah comes and they force the people to divorce their foreign wives. And then Nehemiah goes off to Babylon again because he still is an employee of the government. And so he's recalled and he has to spend time in Babylon. And while he's gone, and I'm going to breeze through the rest of the chapter, so you can follow if you want, but just listen as well. While Nehemiah is gone, Eliashib, who is a priest, gives a room of the temple that had been set aside for the gifts of the people for the house of God. He gives that room to Tobiah. And you'll remember, Tobiah is one of the leaders of the antagonism against the people of Israel when they were trying to rebuild the wall. So it's not like he was a guy that was for them. He was their enemy. But Eliashib has mixed loyalties, and so he gives this room in the temple, which is a no-no. Foreigners are not allowed in the temple. This room is given to Tobiah, the enemy of the work of God. And so Nehemiah hears about it. He is not a happy camper. And so he goes in and he takes all of Tobiah's stuff and he literally just chucks it out and then instructs that the Levites purify the room once again. The portions for the musicians and the Levites had not been given. So all of the musicians and the Levites returned to their fields. If you're not being fed, kind of important. So they all left. And so Nehemiah, and remember, that was one of the things that they had vowed to do back in chapter 10. They said, this is what we will do. And Nehemiah is not a happy camper once again. And so Nehemiah rebukes the officials for their apathy so soon after they had signed their names to a covenant promising to continue the upkeep of the house of God. So Nehemiah puts people who are more trustworthy in charge of the storerooms, and all Judah begins to bring their tithes and offerings once again. And then verse 14 of chapter 13, hear this. This is what Nehemiah says. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. This is going to be a running theme. So just think, all these quotes of Nehemiah, just keep them in your head for right now. Next, Nehemiah then sees people who are desecrating the Sabbath. People are treading grapes, bringing in loads, engaging in commerce with foreigners, and Nehemiah scolds them for it. He says, "What is this wicked thing you are doing? Desecrating the Sabbath day. Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." Nehemiah again takes matters into his own hands, demands that the gates be shut and locked over the Sabbath by his own men, and then goes so far to threaten to arrest those who camp outside the gates, the foreigners who camp outside the gates, hoping that they'll be open so they can engage in commerce. And then listen to what Nehemiah says in verse 22. "Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." Next, Nehemiah finds men of Judah who had married foreigners. Half of their children could not speak the language of Judah. And this is what Nehemiah says. "I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" And if that wasn't enough, one of the grandsons of the high priest was married to Sanballat the Horonite, was married to the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, who is not an Israelite. And it was forbidden for the priest to marry someone other than an Israelite. The people who are supposed to be the most set apart among the people of Israel are not only marrying foreigners, but a daughter of Sanballat, the other enemy of God's people that we heard about 2 weeks ago. And then this is how the book, not just this chapter, not just this dark spot in the story, but the entire book of Nehemiah, okay? This is how it ends. Listen, "Remember them, my God," the priest who had defiled the priestly office, "because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God." Thus endeth the book of Nehemiah. Remember, the book of Nehemiah is one of the last books written to the people of Israel before the 400 years of silence. Malachi is after it. There might be a couple other things that are written around the same time. But this is almost the end. Okay? There's not a whole lot of hope in the way that story ends. You would think that we'd end at the end of chapter 12. Yes, celebrate. We finished the wall. The work of God is among us. Look at the way the promises of God are being fulfilled. Look at all the things that God has done. But we don't. We have chapter 13. We see all the ways that the people wanted to do what was right for a while. We see all the ways that Nehemiah made the people do what was right. And then it ends with Nehemiah saying, "Remember me, my God. Remember me with favor." I think one of the things that's so important in this book and to finish our series are the things that are not spoken about in this book. The things that are not brought up, the things that are left out. And they're the things that I've been saying a lot, and so it's going to be familiar. The promises to God, to the exiles, that they'd return, that they'd build the house of God, that they would have renewed fervor for following the ways of God, that they would restore Jerusalem to its beauty and its grandeur. But also, that there would be the Messiah, that they would have the King, that all the nations of the world would come to Jerusalem. that this king would reign forever and ever, and all of the world would find peace, would find shalom, mutual flourishing of all things through the king in Jerusalem. That God would restore his people and take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. That God would write his own law on their hearts. These are the promises of God. Half of it's done. The people return. They built the temple. They built the walls. Half of it's not. Nehemiah is trying to make the connection to David, saying, look at what we're doing. It's like the time of David. Only the king doesn't come. Another thing that was greatly interesting to me, and I didn't copy and paste it, so give me a second while I look for it. I'm turning to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. And Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah. It's not that he's coming after, it's not that he was before. He's at the same time. Malachi chapter 2, it's on 1489 in the Pew Bible. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. If you haven't found it yet, just listen. This is what Malachi the prophet says to the people of Judah. Have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. So there we hear justification for Nehemiah, saying, look, if foreign women worship foreign gods, they're going to lead the people astray, which is here, is in context, or which is appropriate earlier in the Bible as well. But here, the whole story, okay? Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? And this is what Malachi says. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your covenant, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. So there's tension. Yeah, they're called to be pure. They're called to not marry foreign women. But once you do, God says, don't ruin that covenant. I'm making you one. Don't just divorce them just there's more to it than that, people. And so Nehemiah is trying desperately hard to keep the revival going, to keep the people on track, to keep pushing the people from his position of leadership, to keep pushing them towards God. And he's using everything at his means to do that. And this is where life gets hard for me, because in many ways, that's my job, right? I'm here preaching to you about revival for 5 weeks. I'm here preaching to you about how we need to listen to the Spirit of God. I'm here preaching about how we respond to God and the benefits and the promises to us through revival and renewal. And yet, I can't do it. Just like Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah, all of those quotes of Nehemiah going all the way back to, I think it's 14. Remember me for this, my God. Do not blot out what I have done so faithfully for your house. Remember me, my God. Show mercy to me according to your great love. Remember me, my God. Remember them because they defiled the priestly office. Remember me with favor. You can hear the frustration of Nehemiah. He doesn't feel fulfilled in what he's done. He doesn't feel like he's accomplished anything great. He's torn. And the reason why he's torn is because the work of God was not done yet. The promises of God, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King, the coming of the new hearts for the people, the coming of the eternal kingdom where the Messiah reigns forever, they had not come yet. And so in some ways, Nehemiah's efforts, just like our efforts, are always going to be never enough, is the best way to say it. We are never going to bring about the eternal kingdom on our own. In this time, in this life, we are never going to be able to experience union and communion with God, with one another, in the way that we're meant to. Right? We're all dying. We're all dying. Remember that. In this world, we are all dying. And so how do we have life? How do we find revival? How do we find renewal? How do we find fulfillment? And this is where the upside-down nature of the kingdom comes in. It is only by dying to ourselves that we actually find life. It is only by dying to ourselves and taking up the burden, the yoke of Jesus, following the ways of God, that we find life. God is calling us to be on fire. God is calling us to be His people in the world. God is calling us to walk the long road of obedience. And it can't come from a leader. We know the story. We know where that fire and that passion and that power comes from. We have seen that bit, right? We have Christmas, where we have the Messiah, the King, David's son, coming. We have Pentecost, where we are reminded every year that the power of God has come and is working inside of us, making each one of us new, making us into the image of God. All we have to do is die to ourselves. And when we do that, when we give up our own desires to find what God wants, when we give up what we're after to find where God leads, we find power in weakness. We find power in forgiveness. We find power in giving up what I want. What I want to hold on to so dearly. This thing that was true for Nehemiah in his day is true for us. The promises of God are not fulfilled completely yet. There will be a day when the Son of Man comes, the King of Kings comes riding on the clouds, and He takes His place here. And God calls us to live that future now. And it's hard. It's so hard. But God gives us His Spirit inside of us. just a few tools to keep us on the revival path, the long road, or the long obedience in the same direction, to equip us and prepare us for the next time that the Spirit comes afresh. First, it's important to remember that everyone is important. I've been talking a lot about, it goes hand in hand. Nehemiah can't force the people to be obedient to God. A leader can't make people on fire for God. Everyone is important. And we saw this in chapter 12. When they have their worship service, Nehemiah takes time to talk about how important it was that all of these people were there, all of these singers. And then he takes time to talk about how the rest of the people are there, even mentioning the women and the children. And remember, those people don't count in the ancient world, right? So if they're in there, it means he's making a special note. It's not just, well, of course, the women and children are there. The women and children are always there singing. But it's important. Nehemiah is pointing it out. Everyone is important, from the greatest to the least. And everyone is equally responsible for bringing the kingdom of God in this world. The Holy Spirit is among us all. The Holy Spirit is gifting and empowering each and every one of us. You are the children of God in the world. You are the ones that God has called and chosen to be his messengers to a dark and broken and bleeding world. You all are the tools that God uses to bring fire, to bring revival, to bring encouragement, support, love, compassion, forgiveness, grace to those around us. God is calling all of us because everyone is important. And then finally, give thanks to God for the everyday provision, the everyday moments. And I think this is one of the places where we need to be diligent, because we are given so much here. We have a building with our name on it, and no one is trying to come and kill us. We have, if you don't have enough food, we have lots of places where you can come and get food. We have a community of people here that responds with love and grace and prayer to people in need regularly. We have blessing upon blessing here. And it's really easy for us to drive on M40 and be like, oh, I wish they'd fix the potholes. Right? Making that connection back to the finishing of the walls and the worship ceremony because they finished walls. What is God doing in your everyday life? How is God speaking to you? How is God providing for you? Who has God placed in your life that you're constantly relying upon? Those are gifts. Those are blessings. Thank God for those. Be aware of what God is doing in your lives. And I can guarantee you that you will see God at work in your life more when you do. Let's pray together. God Almighty, we are here in your house. God, we come into your house. You are here with us, Lord God Almighty. Father in heaven, help us to be aware. Help us to listen. God, help us to desire to meet you. Not just learn about you, but to meet you and experience you and to share you with others. In Jesus' name, amen.